Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to Christian Biblical Church of God's Friday Night Online Fellowship Meeting. We have every week on Friday night. It's better known as GoToMeeting 1. We call it that. And we enjoy getting together with the brethren around the world in different places, scattered brethren. And we enjoy the company and bonding and being able to listen to a message and then be able to enjoy the company of one another afterwards and discussion. So tonight we're going to hear from our elder in Pasadena, California. The title on his message tonight is The River Jordan and the Last Great Day. But we'll be hearing from Byron Norod. I'd like to introduce Byron Norod to you.
Thank you, Steve. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Welcome. Nice to be able to get together on the Sabbath. We've been having a little bit of technical difficulties, but I'm sure that God's going to handle that and take care of it. Just by the way, before I really get started in seriousness, you know, we are at a crossroads in this nation, and really because America leads the world, we are also at a crossroads in the world scene. We as a nation have sinned vastly, and we continue to opt for sin and unrighteousness, abominations, rather than godliness and holiness and righteousness. And it's unfortunate that we continue as a nation and as a people to lead the world in the wrong path. And it's a scary time right now, but it's a real time. And so this is a time for prayer like you've never prayed before. The pundits are saying that this election right now is the most important, most life-changing, most standard-changing election since the election of Abraham Lincoln, where he faced three opponents. And Abraham Lincoln won that election, obviously, and the others lost, but that was so instrumental in the cause of the nation. The financial pundits now are saying that we're in very deep trouble, and some are even proclaiming the possibility of a civil war. I can't even imagine it. I don't understand that necessarily. But when you look at the attitudes of what's going on in the world right now, it's a very, very alarming, to say the least. So we have to pray like we've never prayed before. We know Daniel talks about that God is in control, that he sets up leaders and he takes them down. He puts up the basest of men. And yet it's all going to be within his purview. And so we're very thankful for that. But if we still have a job to do in proclaiming the gospel, if we're still able to do that, we need some righteousness and some benefit that we have not been doing, been able to use before. I'm just going to read this little thing real quickly. It says, vote wisely in 2020. There's 20 items that I'm going to read here, one for Democrat and one for Republican. Democrat, I'll read the Democrat first and then the Republican. I am for Democrats, killing babies. Republicans, letting babies live. I am for Democrat, defunding police. Republicans, supporting police. I'm Democrats, gun control, gun rights. Riots and violence, the Democrats are for, versus law and order. Open borders versus border control. Illegal immigration, the Democrats, versus legal immigration. Higher taxes for the Democrats, tax breaks for the Republicans. Weak military, strong military. Overregulation, small business. Let anyone vote, voter ID. Welfare state versus the working class. Poverty versus prosperity. Big government versus small government. More control versus less control. Against term limits, the Democrats, versus favor of term limits. Democrats, socialism. Republicans, capitalism. Liberalism versus conservatism. Communism versus constitution. Suppression versus free speech. And defiance rather than patriotism. So we have a responsibility like we've never had before right now in praying and doing whatever we can. And so I leave it there because this election is world changing. Okay. Now let's get started on the message. We recently just were able to enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Let's start by turning to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And as an introduction, we'll start with an examination of the redemption of ancient Israel and where they crossed the Red Sea. And Paul talks about that here in 1 Corinthians 10. And, you know, when we were at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day carries so much meaning because all of those who have lived down through time and have never received the calling will at that time, as we understand it, be raised up. It talks about this in Revelation 20, and I think we'll get there a little bit later. And but they will have a chance to be raised up and be faced with the reality of God being right there in their presence, and they will see God and or a portion of him because they will be raised to physical life. But they will have a chance to repent and convert possibly right there. The converse of that is rejection of God completely. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. We'll start at the beginning, verse 1 through 4. Now I do not wish you to be ignorant of this, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual meat and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock, capitalized R, rock, that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Very sweet. So what we see here is that the nation was baptized. Not a literal baptism, but they were baptized in that sense, in both manners, under the cloud when God appeared. His presence was there either in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. But then when they crossed the Red Sea, they were, in a sense, buried. Had God allowed the waters to be released, they would have been washed over and killed just like the Egyptians were. And so there was a baptism, but it was a baptism in type only. There was no repentance. There was no conviction. There was no reliance on God. There was no a desire to change. They were just doing what God told them because they were able to escape from the Egyptians. And God gave them the only way out. So what it was a generalized washing, a cleansing, if you will. And what they were doing, they were washing the slavery and the impetus of the rulers, the slavers, the Egyptians, the overlords that they had over them. And so they were cleansing themselves in one sense. And they were baptized in that sense. But they were baptized, it says here in verse 2, unto Moses. They weren't baptized in the name of the Father. They weren't baptized into Jesus Christ. They weren't baptized into the Holy Spirit. They weren't baptized. They were baptized more like John, the baptism of John the Baptist. But even John the Baptist's was a superior baptism. Right? It was a baptism of repentance. They repented, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. In this baptism of ancient Israel, they just went through the sea. Let us get away from the Egyptians. Let us run. So they were escaping the world from the past and going to a new world. But it wasn't the final goal. The final goal was the promised land, right? Canaan. Yet this was an intermediary step so that they could go forward. But that first baptism, it just didn't take, did it? Yes, they gained freedom from the bondage and the slavery, and they washed a lot of Egypt off. But they just would not trust God. Let's turn to Exodus 20, 33 now. Exodus 33. And while we're going there, you know, God built ancient Israel's confidence or faith in him by giving them the Ark of the Covenant as a representative of him, showing them that they would be that they would be with him, that God would be with them, rather. But the first time that he promised to go with them, that we're going to be, read right now, the Ark of the Covenant was not made yet. The Ark had not been yet, had not yet been made. That would be a better way to say it. And though God said that he'd go before them and that he would be with them and subdue the inhabitants of the land, they still didn't believe God. Let's read it. Exodus 33, 1 through the first part of 3, 3a. And the Lord said to Moses, let me go to Exodus 33, not 34. And the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, to your seed I will give it. So he's promising them the same land that he had given, that he'd given the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and the Termites, and all the ites. He's going to get rid of them. He's going to let them go into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? Let's go get some of that milk and honey. But they were stopped by the barrier of the River Jordan. Now, in this first example, God asked them to trust him and told them to enter into the promised land. He says, go forth. I'm going to give it to you. All you have to do is go forth and cross it. And he was going to allow them to go into the Canaan by crossing the River Jordan or the Jordan River or simply Jordan. Tonight, I'd like to draw significance from God's uses of the Jordan River and link those usages to the last great day. God uses the Jordan River, and I'm sure that there are many other ways, but from my studies, I found six ways that God's used them. The first, and the, as an acronym, it's BBT, BBT. The first is a boundary. It's just a Norton, that's self-explanatory, between nations or between the tribes. But next, there's also, it becomes a barrier and a test. So boundary, barrier, test. And if successful, if they successfully pass the test that God sets before them, then the Jordan can become a bridge and a baptismal pool, just as the Red Sea had been. And finally, it can become a transition. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. If we can go forward, then we can use the symbolism of the Jordan River in our lives through baptism, rather, through a bridge to truth, a baptism, and then the transition into eternal life. So this first example, God uses the Jordan River as a barrier. Numbers 13:31 said, and also 14:19 say, that it was because of Israel's disobedience, unbelief, idolatry, and rebellion that they wouldn't enter into the promised land. So a quick lesson for us, God here equates no faith with disobedience. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, God, you know you can work in my life, but I just don't know if I can trust you to answer this prayer. That's disobedience. God says, trust in me, have faith, have confidence. I'm on your side. I'm working on your behalf. I want you to succeed. You're my child. I love you, right? And so we can have every confidence that God is going to work in our lives to the best. He might not always do it in the way that we want him to. You know, we still might have to go through the trials of dealing with, you know, death sickness, health issues, problematic relations, you know, teenagers, all kinds of problems are there that we would have to deal with. And God's going to allow us to work through the test. But he's on our side. Okay. This first time that God told them to cross, and we know the story, and I don't have to, I'm just going to cite it. They sent out 12 spies. They crossed the Jordan River. And they came back with 10 evil reports and only 2 good reports. But God considered the reports of negativity, of faithlessness, as being evil. Okay? And so Israel chose not to enter into the promised land that God had commanded them to go into. He says, go, do, conquer. I'll be with you. Right? But Israel said, no, I'm not having any of it, God. I can't trust you. There's big people over there. There's giants. They've got walled cities. Look, were there giants? Yes. Were there great walled cities? Yes. Were there huge armies? Yes. Were there dangers? Yes. Were there problems? Yes. Were they unconquerable? No. Not with God on their side. They had the unlimited power of God, the God of the universe. And yet they didn't believe that God was powerful enough to rule his own creation. Let's turn to Numbers 14. And because they didn't believe that God could rule his own creation and cause a positive effect in their lives, they disobeyed. Disobedience. No, God, I'm not going to obey you. I don't want to go in. No, I can't handle that. They chose not to cross over the Jordan River, the barrier of the Jordan River. And they chose not to be baptized, even though God had commanded them to go through that. And why? Out of fear. You know what fear is? Fear is false evidence appearing real. It's an acronym that's been around for a long time. I didn't make that up. False evidence appearing real. They take the things that they see with their own eyes, and they hold that up as being more powerful and more superior than God. Ridiculous. And yet, you and I, we might do that too in our lives. I know I have. God, I've got this court case. I don't know how it's going to turn out. But man, you know, it could dash everything I have. They could take everything I got. God says, that's okay, son. I've got this. And he works it through it for us. That's amazing. Okay. They chose not to be baptized out of fear. Numbers 14, 22 and 23. It says, Numbers 14, 22, because all of those men who have seen my glory and my miracles, hold on. They've seen my glory and my miracles. Do you know that 74 or maybe 75, depending on if Joshua is considered an elder or if he's not in the numbering of that, 74 or 75 people, including Moses and Aaron, saw God or a portion of God. And they had a meal. Amazing. Did they not see the miracles of all of the plagues that God gave them in Egypt to deliver them from the Egyptians? They saw so many times where God changed the path and opened the rock and gave them water or blessed them with quail coming down and landing right at their feet that they were able to go and eat. Or the manna, 40 years of manna. Is that right? 40 years? They wandered 40 years. I'm not sure if they had 40 years of manna. Okay, Numbers 14, 22 and 23. Because all those men who have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times. God counted them. And have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Huh? Heavy penalty. Okay. God was willing to guide them. He was providing for them. He was shepherding them. They chose not to do it. Okay, let's turn now to Hosea 12. Hosea 12. So this is a key point. Just like I started this message, and this nation now, we are at a crossroads in this nation. They were at a crossroads right then, and they chose not to obey and believe and trust God. So the first use of the Jordan River was as a boundary, a natural river boundary, and then it was a barrier, and they could not enter the promised land unless they obeyed God. So that was this, the third use of the River Jordan is a test. The River Jordan in that case was a test for them, and they failed miserably. So God said that that generation's blood that would have been their covering was on their own heads. Hosea 12, 14. Hosea 12 and verse 14. Ephraim provoked me to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his blood shall be cast upon him. What he's saying there is that because he's chosen to live in sin and not obey me, God's saying, he's going to have to pay the penalty of his own choice with his own blood. So all of those that chose not to be baptized through the Jordan River paid the penalty with their very lives, and they were not able to enter into the promised land. They paid with their own blood. And their bodies, it says here in, there in 1 Corinthians 10, were strewn in the wilderness due to the idolatry and unbelief. Now let's turn to Acts 22. Acts 22. We're going to see a sub-point here, and some of this, it might may seem a little bit disjointed, and I don't mean for it to, but it's just because of the nature. I have to put so many things, and then we're going to marry them together and try to put a nice little tidy bow on the end. But Acts 22 and verse 16, we're talking about being baptized here. And the sub-point of the Israelites choosing not to be baptized, and I know I'm speaking to the choir here because most everybody here is probably baptized, and those new people and the youth growing up in the church, this portion of the message right here is for you. And it also is for us who are already baptized because we need to continue to stay with the baptism that we've committed to. Okay, but once we understand that we need to be baptized, don't not do it. In other words, when I realized Acts 2:38, it said, "Be you baptized for the remission of sins," right? And you shall receive the Holy Spirit. When I understood that that was a command, I'm second generation Christian. I didn't get baptized till I was like 24, and I needed that conviction. I needed that impetus. I needed to be knocked off my horse like Paul was. And so when I understood that God was saying, do this, it was a command. Be you baptized. That's what it says, Acts 2:38. I'm going to read it so I don't incorrectly paraphrase it. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you and you yourselves shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is it? It's a command. The command is, the statement is a command. Repent and be baptized, right? Okay, Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's another command. When you know it's time, when you know it's the right time to be baptized, then get her done, right? When he commanded them, and then he commanded in Acts 10:48, when Cornelius, after they had already received the Holy Spirit, then in Acts 10:48, Peter commanded that they be baptized. Okay, Joshua 3. Let's turn now to Joshua. Joshua in chapter 3. Now, God gave them, the ancient Israelites, we're still on ancient Israel, and their baptism, right? And so the second time that God wanted them to cross the Jordan, God gave them the same promises. Let's see what happened. Joshua 3, 7 and 8. Joshua 3, 7 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses. And you shall command the priests that carry the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan.'" 10 and 11, verse 10. "And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Termites and the Hivites and all those other ones.'" Verse 11, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. 13, "And it shall be as soon as the souls of the priests that carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth," is he not giving credibility to the Ark? Huge credibility. It's the Ark of the Lord. Who? The Lord of all the earth. "And as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests carrying the ark shall rest in the waters of the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand all up in a heap, just like the Red Sea." This is a second baptism. Listen, they had to know that God was working with them, right? But, okay, let me finish. 15 through 17. "And as those who bore the ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bore the ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for Jordan was overflows its banks throughout the time of the harvest." So there's a key. This is the harvest time. We'll find out later that this is in the 10th month. "That the waters which came down from above stopped and rose up in a heap very far from the city Adam that was beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain," those above, not right there in the mountainous area, but where the plains are, "the salt sea, they were completely cut off, and the people passed over across from Jericho." So, from your perspective, they're on the east side. Here's the Jordan River, and here's Jericho over here. Let me see if I've... Okay, yeah, you can see. So, they had to go from the east to get into the promised land. They had to go through the Jordan River, and Jericho, the first obstacle after they passed the Jordan River, was right there close to them. Verse 17, "And the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of Jordan, and all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the people had passed completely over Jordan." Listen, they had to know that God was with them. They realized that God was working in their lives, and miraculously, God was so powerful that not only when the priest stepped in, their feet were wet, but when they stood there, the ground dried up. It didn't have to wait overnight. There was no false Protestant explanation of explaining away of God's miracles. Well, it's called the Sea of Reeds, which it is, and the water's low right there in the Red Sea, and during that time there's a wind could blow and they could have walked through, but it would have still been swampy, muddy. People love to try to take and steal God's miracles. This was a miracle because they stood on dry ground after they had stood in wet ground. And the people passed through in faith. They were baptized again. We're going to see a correlation here, but let's, before we get to that correlation, look at 4 verse 19. So look, they're rebaptized, like in Acts 19. But 4:19 says, "And the people came out of the Jordan of the 10th day of the first month, and camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho." 10th day, first month. You know what that day is? I said 10th month earlier. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And I said harvest season. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's a last great day in the Feast of Tabernacles. This occasion was on the first month and the 10th day. What happened on the first day, the 10th day of the first month? Sorry about that. I'm getting a little bit excited here. That's when they chose the sacrificial lamb, the lamb that would be sacrificed 4 days later, and they chose the lamb and brought the lamb into their house and kept the lamb and cared for it and babied it. That lamb was as good as dead. That was symbolically choosing the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to be their sacrifice. Not knowing it, they did so symbolically. And this, in a sense, was them choosing to have a Savior apply His stripes and His blood on their behalf. Though they didn't realize it. But the significance of the day carries through. Listen. They had to know that God was working with them, and we also, when we go through the fears and the trials of life, sickness and death, whatever your giant is, this test, whatever your Jordan River is, that is a huge test. It was a barrier, but now, as a test, if we pass the test, I'm getting ahead of myself, but whatever your walled city is, whatever your Jericho will be, it should, verse 24, lead us to this. So all the people of the earth might know that the land of the Lord, that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The fear that we should have are not on the trials and the travails and the present problems that we have in this world. The proper fear that we should have is of the fear of the Lord. And we should, that our trials should lead us to the proper fear of the Lord forever. Okay, so they needed a second baptism. Let's look at Joshua 5:2, and we'll see that baptism here has a correlation to being circumcised. And we'll see that they needed to be circumcised again. What? Circumcised again? For me, and you can't see it, but I'm crossing my arms and my legs. I'm going to say, once is enough for me, please, thanks. I don't want to do that again. But God's going to explain what he means here. Joshua 5:2. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make sharp knives for yourselves and circumcise the children of Israel again. The second time. And Joshua made sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. That's actually the name. It has a name, the hill of the foreskins in Hebrew. So, and this is the reason why Joshua had them circumcised. He's going to tell us why. All the people that came out of Egypt, the males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the wayside after they came out of Egypt. Verse 5, for all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness by the wayside, as they came forth out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. So we see a correlation here between ancient Israel, the circumcised ones that would not be baptized in the Jordan River the first time, versus those who would be baptized and stepped out in faith. And then God says, go ahead and circumcise them. And now this is before they attack Jericho. Interesting. Okay, we need to get moving here. Outside of the Canaan, outside of the promised land, the Jordan River was a barrier. They couldn't get through to the promised land. And they were tested. God used them as a test. So boundary, barrier, test. Now what happened? That sea which could not be crossed, yet with belief and trust in God, they were able to pass the test and they crossed the River Jordan. So the fourth use of the Jordan River is a bridge. So this is the key here the key element about the bridge. With obedience going through the impassable Jordan River, it became a bridge to them into the promised land. Let's turn now to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. I want to go back to the baptism thing. Just again, I'm preaching to the choir. When we know it's time to be baptized, children, friends, brothers, sisters, it's time to do it now. What happens if we choose not to become baptized when we understand, when we have the understanding that we should be? The river gets deeper. The barrier gets stronger. The water overflows the boundaries of the water of its banks. And even though the water overflowed and it got bigger for them, they still stepped through in faith. We must be baptized so that we can have the covering of Jesus Christ's blood be applied to our sins, so that we can inherit God's grace. And look, we can either choose. Remember, we read that before, that Ephraim's blood was on his own head because of his own actions. We can either choose to pay for our sins with our own blood, or we can embrace the proper coverage and have our Savior's blood applied to our sins through grace. Okay, so I made a big deal about baptism, and this is why. The fifth use that God uses the Jordan River is a baptismal pool. A baptismal pool. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Which disobeyed in times past when God was once the long, when once the long suffering of God was waiting in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, and that is eight souls, were saved through water. Of which a like fulfillment is baptism, and is now saving us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but with an appeal to God for the good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have faith in Jesus' resurrection. Because we have the faith of Jesus' resurrection, we can move forward and through baptism have a saving through God's grace. Amazing. What's interesting here is that God makes a very powerful case that there is no other way by which we can be saved. Jesus himself gave us that example. Where was he baptized, by the way? In the Jordan River. I'll have a few other examples here in just a little bit. Psalm 104, 5 and 6 says, I'll just quote this to you. The earth was clothed with water. It was covered with water. It needed a symbolic covering of water to clothe it. Why? Due to the sins that were prevalent on the earth, it needed to be washed and cleansed. It needed the cleaning. It needed coverage of Christ's blood. And that was the symbolism of the earth being rebaptized. Remember, it became without form and void, and then God did a recreation, and the water was covered, face of the earth was covered with water, and the Spirit of God moved across the face of the water. That was when the earth had been covered. And then Noah, the flood of Noah's ark at the time, recovered the earth, and that was the second baptism. Again, Acts 19. The earth was rebaptized due to the sins that had been perpetrated on it and corrupted it. Thus, the baptism that we now have, symbolized by the Jordan River, can facilitate the bridge for us. Look, the people that went into, the ancient Israelites that went across towards Jericho, they were repentant. At least they were compliant. Pardon me. At least they were compliant. God says, go across. And they were obedient. They says, okay, God, sure, yes, sir. And they had a bridge, and they were rebaptized and recircumcised. And that we've already done that link. Back to the Jordan River. I want us to understand that God gives us types or symbols, right? The past happens so that we can see what's going to happen in the future. And so he gives us type, anti-type. And I don't want, it's a technical term. I don't want to be too technical, but the type that occurs before, the same thing must be true in the second. Otherwise, it's not an anti-type. It doesn't fulfill it. That might be a better way. So we have a type, and then we have a fulfillment of that type. The first of this, them going into the promised land, well, for your perspective this way, from the east to the west, for them to go into the promised land, they had to be baptized, and they had to go through the baptism of the Jordan River. Just as us, for us to reach the promised land, we have to have the baptism symbolized by the River Jordan. Okay. So for us to enter into God's grace, God's kingdom, we have to be baptized. And I feel so sorry for so many of the Protestants who just say, we believe that if you state this simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I believe you, I repent of my sins, I take you into my life, and I count you as my Savior. We believe that that's a prayer of faith and that you've been saved. Oh, I feel so bad because they just don't have the understanding. That's all through the Bible. Jesus gave us that example himself. But look, after our baptism, it's still going to be a fight. Didn't they still have to fight Jericho? No, they didn't actually fight. God fought that battle for them. But all of the cities subsequent to that, God let them do their own battling. So what the analogy here is right after baptism, it seems a lot of times there's a golden period where there's not so many trials, and it's like you have a peace and a time where you're able to really study and learn. It's like a honeymoon. You get to spend some time with God and really learn and grow and change and have this relationship, this intimacy build between you and God, right? That's our fellowship, God and Jesus Christ. Later, our challenges grow just like it did for the children of Israel. And their challenges grew, and they had to battle these cities, and the battles became more difficult, right? So, our golden period after baptism, like a little child that stumps his toe, later in life, we have to battle sickness, disease, death, health, IRS, you know, whatever. So, God told them to cross, and when we understand it, that's a command for us to be baptized just as he was telling them to be baptized. And that is so that we can receive a covering. Remember Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. Baptism is so important. And it's the only way that the Bible teaches us that we can receive the grace-filled coverage of Jesus' blood applied to our sins so that we can have forgiveness. Let's now turn to Genesis 13. Genesis 13. So as I mentioned before, that Jesus thought that it was so important for us to follow that example of baptism that he himself chose to be baptized by John the Baptist. we've seen now the redemption of ancient Israel, and the redemption of ancient Israel carries forth to the Israel of God that in the new covenant, type, anti-type, or type and fulfillment. And so we've seen almost all of the things. I haven't really expanded on the transition yet. That's the last one that's coming. But we've seen all these examples of BBT, BBT. Boundary, barrier, test, and then bridge, baptism, and transition. But are there other instances of Jordan River symbology in the Bible? Let me just read a few. Abraham, as a type, crossed into the promised land. And that's what we're going to read about here now in Genesis 13. And when Lot chose to go east into the Jordan Valley, not into Canaan, not into the promised land. Let's read it. 13:10. And Lot lifted up his eyes. So Abraham gave him a choice. He says, look, the land's not able to support both of us. You take your flocks, go one way, I'll go the other way. Whichever you choose, I'll go the other way. And I think God inspired this decision, and he clouded Lot's eyes, and Lot looked at the physical. Remember, we were discussing the physical? Fear, false evidence appearing real. In the same token, we can also be lured. Satan can dangle a worm for us and say, here, how about this bait? You like this bait? I bet you do. Come and get it. And so Lot believed the value that he perceived with his eyes. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you come to Zoar. So Lot looked at how good his life was and how nice he had it, and he didn't want to cross the Jordan River, which Abraham did. Verses 11 and 12, and Lot chose all the plain of Jordan for himself. The plain of Jordan is in the east of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and thus they separated themselves one from another. And Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, meaning he had to cross the Jordan River. And Lot lived in the cities of the plain that pitched his tent toward Sodom. And we all know what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's interesting here, because God uses types and fulfillments, it's very possible that Abraham crossed the Jordan River right here in the same location where ancient Israel crossed the Jordan River later. That's just speculation, but it's a possibility. What other Jordan River symbologies are there? There was a barrier of Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. King David ran from Absalom's coup attempt and crossed the Jordan at night as a manner of escape. Elijah declared drought, and God told him to cross the Jordan and hide from King Ahab. Both of those would be a barrier for protection from the assailants. Elijah caused the axe head to float on the Jordan River. That's a lot more technical, and I don't have time to discuss that right now. Elijah also caused the Jordan River to part, and he and Elisha crossed over. And then when Elijah was taken up, Elisha took his master's cloak and smote the river, and the waters parted for him to cross back through. Interesting. I'll bet that God had them do it right there at that same river crossing. Also, Elisha sent Naaman to go and wash in the Jordan River to cleanse his leprosy, and this is as a test. And then, as I had mentioned before, Jesus went to the Jordan River to have John the Baptist baptize him. And there's many other instances, and John also baptized many in the Jordan. Listen, we all have to face our Jordan River, but when we actively believe and we act on our belief, if we faithize, if we put our faith into action, then our River Jordan can become a bridge. And we can surpass that obstacle. We can enjoy the blessings of God. And we can live our lives having transitioned into the promised land. And that transition, we're not discussing quite yet. But that's instead of us trudging in the wilderness for 40 more years. No, I don't want to get baptized yet. I'm fine. Lot. Nah, I'm cool. I'm good. I don't need it. We can assuredly know that he is with us. And just as we can by stepping into the Jordan River, stepping into our trial, our test, God can stop the waters above and be a blessing to us. This will take work. It'll take a fight, like the ancient Israelites when they were taking over Canaan. But we have to respond to God and then with faith know that he is there with us. just as they did when they stepped into the waters of the overflowing Jordan River. Okay, Joshua 4 and verse 23 says, so that all of the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Remember we read that? That's what we're leading us to. So the Jordan River also signifies faith and trust in God in that sense. And it takes faith for us to walk into the Jordan River and become baptized. And it takes faith for us to go out on the other side. And it's as if going through the valley of the shadow of death so that we can receive God's blessings on the other side. Okay. I'm so out of time. Now let's begin to marry the symbols. I think I'm going to go a little bit over time. We did get a little bit of a late start, but I'm going to go a little bit over time. Let's begin to marry the symbols of the Jordan River to the last great day. Just to reiterate, when we exercise our faith, the barrier of the Jordan becomes a bridge, and finally, God uses the Jordan as a baptismal pool. So the way that we can merge these with the last great day, and this is number six, the sixth use that God uses as symbology. The sixth type is that the Jordan River represents transitions. Some examples. Moses into Joshua. Moses didn't cross, he didn't get to cross the Jordan River, but Joshua did. Elijah and Elisha crossed the river, and then Elisha crossed back. That was a transition. Also, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, and so it transitioned from John the Baptist into Jesus. Remember, John says, it's time for me to decrease and for the Lord to increase. And the last significant representation of this transition that I'm discussing here is we're going from the physical of this body, this life, into the spirituality. The great divide, the great chasm that divides us and keeps us from the physical, that keeps us in the physical and from the spiritual, that chasm is symbolized by the Jordan River that goes through it. So look, we've faced our first Jordan Rivers, right? We've repented. We've become baptized. We've passed that test. The Jordan River is no longer a barrier, but God so oftentimes does things in two stages, you know. Again, that now becomes the type. We have a first Jordan River, but we have a second Jordan River, and that's the transition for us to go from our physicality into spirituality. God has invested in you and I a portion, a pittance of his Holy Spirit, and we have that Holy Spirit abiding in us. God the Father and Jesus Christ themselves abiding in us through that Spirit. And that Spirit is going to enable us to transition into the spiritual realm. God right now has set it as a barrier. And that great chasm is the difference between physicality and spirituality. And if we follow God's instructions and we become baptized, we live in faith, and we follow God's grace, and as of our conversion, our bridge, the Jordan River becomes a bridge and a transition for us to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. Remember Revelation 17:14 says that we are called, chosen, and faithful. God does a calling. He chooses us, but it's up to us to be faithful to the end. Since we've passed this first test of repenting and becoming baptized, our ongoing River Jordan right now is the great chasm that is the resurrection of the dead. Thus, through belief, obedience, and the blood of Jesus Christ as our covering, the barrier can become a bridge and we can transition into God's family. Amazing. For me to be able to adequately tie this to the last great day, I have to cite three citations here. Some basics. God deals in harvests, right? God doesn't do things piecemeal. He doesn't do cut and come again. He does harvest. He has the first of the first fruits, which is Jesus Christ. He has the first fruits, which is its own harvest. And that's all of those who have been called, including you and I, who will be in the first resurrection. Thank you, Father, for that. We have the great harvest, which is represented by the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be at the end of the millennium. And then we have the final or the late harvest, which is represented by the last great day. And in that last great day, all of those who have never had the chance and to understand God or have never had a calling, who have never been exposed to the name of Jesus Christ, will have a chance at a day of salvation. And even the third resurrection is a harvest, by the way. The bad fruit gets harvested, just like separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff is bound and then thrown into bundles and burned, right? Number two, second recital. The first recital was that God deals in harvest. Second one is that God has made covenants and he sealed them all with blood. The Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the new covenant, all of the covenants, the marriage covenant, all of the covenants that God makes and is a part of, he seals with blood. And we also have our part in the baptismal covenant, which is Romans 6. We are baptized in Christ and we are co-crucified. So we shed our blood willingly to be a participant in this baptism. Okay, Hebrews 10, real quickly. Hebrews 10. Let's look at Hebrews 10. We're talking about the immortal, the unpardonable sin. At the end time, at the last great day, people, remember we talked about Hosea 12, and it says that Ephraim's blood was going to be on his own head. He was going to have to pay for his own sins. That's what's happened with all of the people who have lived the lives that they've chosen. They've paid for their lifestyles with their own blood. They died in their sins. And now they come up, they've been cleansed, not by Jesus' blood, by their own blood. Now they're perfect, innocent, perfect human beings, ready to make a decision at the last great day whether to become baptized and ascend into and cross over in that transition from the physicality, because the last great day, white throne judgment, is a resurrection to physical, right? They have a choice now to reject God fully and say, God, I don't want any part of you. Milton, John Milton, Paradise Lost, right? I would rather serve, rule in hell than to serve in heaven. So satanic. They have a choice right then, and there are going to be people who commit the unpardonable sin, and they're going to say, I don't want any part of you. Yeah, I know you're real God, but I don't want you. I'm an atheist, dyed in the wool, and if I have to obey you, I'm out. Or they can say, I had no idea that you were real. Look at you, oh Lord. And they fall on their faces and they say, please forgive me for my sinfulness and for my idiocy. And even though I may have had some people witness to me, I didn't know that you're so real. Please forgive me. Right? They have that choice. If they choose not to obey God, Hebrews 10:26 kicks in. What does it say? For if we willingly go on sinning, and this applies to mankind today, right now, if they've tasted of God's grace. For if we willfully go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice for their sins. They say, I don't want Christ's sacrifice. I don't want your blood. You keep your blood, God. I don't want it. I'm out. How sad. They can choose Jesus' blood or perish instantly, permanently. Revelation 20. Let's turn to Revelation 20. The third recital is that every man pays for his own sin. Every man is accountable for his own problems and sin, his own choices. And Jeremiah 31:30 says, but every man shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So if you if you take strychnine, you eat strychnine, you're going to suffer the consequence. You're going to die, right? Revelation 20 and verse 13 says that they're going to be judged individually. And the sea we're talking about the last great day. I have to read verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, and then I saw the great white throne and the one who was sitting on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. By the way, that individual, all judgment has been delivered to Jesus Christ, and Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, who sits on the mercy seat in the temple, in the Old Temple, and does so in the New Temple, and does so right here, he's going to be sitting on the mercy seat. So we already know from which standpoint he will be leaning. And by the way, I learned that from my son. If you search for Byron Norod II, he gave a sermonette at the feast this year. And it was a very good sermonette. And it talks about one of the Haggadahs, that how Jesus used the Haggadah of Lazarus and the rich man and turned it back onto the Pharisees themselves. Verse, continuing Revelation 20 and verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So they're no longer dead if they're standing now. They've been resurrected to physical life. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So they have the books that account for their deeds, and the book of life means that they could repent and have access to eternal life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. Every man is responsible for his own deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and the grave gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged individually according to their works. So when that happens, each man then is facing his own River Jordan. And he's at his own new crossroads. And it is now his responsibility how he's going to answer. Truth and lies versus error. Truth versus lies and error, okay? Blessings versus cursings. Faith versus disbelief. Barrier versus bridge. Isaiah 65. You might want to keep your place here because we'll be back to Revelation 22 in just a little bit. Isaiah 65. And we'll see that those that have chosen their own way, it will be difficult for them all this time, those who have been resurrected, because they've had not a history of Christendom in their lives, but of worldliness, right? So it's not going to be an easy choice for them to choose God, except when they are faced with his reality. Their general worldview is typically not Christian. And thus, they have some overcoming to do. Their shed blood, symbolic of them dying the first death, was shed in payment for their lives of sinfulness. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. If there's any indication in the Bible of the duration of the white throne judgment, it's this verse right here. But interestingly, this verse is couched in the context of the millennial reign, not necessarily the white throne judgment. We apply this scripture typically to the feast of the millennial reign. Every man will live 100 years, and we also apply it to the white throne judgment. In fact, we call it the 100-year period sometimes. But here's what the only scripture in the Bible that gives us this hint. And there will not be an infant who lives but a few days, nor an old man who has not filled his days, for the child will die 100 years old, but the sinner who is 100 years old shall be accursed. What does that mean? The white throne judgment, there's no necessarily set time for the white throne judgment. Traditionally, historically, in the churches of God, we have always said that the white throne judgment, that this verse applies to the white throne judgment, so it's a 100-year period. But, and yet, is it possible, and this is speculation, that the people, they're not qualifying for the first and the better resurrection. They're simply qualifying for eternal life or whether they're going to obey God or not. So is it possible that right then is their day of salvation? Possibly. Since they've already paid for their sins, now they have a choice to make, and they're faced with God and his reality. But his reality is so overwhelming. How can they not bend their knee to the righteousness and the holiness of God? Let me just cite a couple of things here. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is an acceptable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation." Isaiah 49. Let's turn back to Revelation, by the way, while we're doing that. And I'll also cite for you Isaiah 49, verse 8. Isaiah 49, verse 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will preserve you and give you for a covenant to the people and restore the earth to cause them to inherit the wasted inheritances." So might the day of judgment be a day of judgment? Just one day? The time when God says, resurrects them all, they're all faced with it, and says, God says, "I'm real. You're judged for your sins. You're found wanting. Your judgment is death." How do you plead? They say, "Lord God," or they say, "I don't care." Why does God need to let a sinner live for another 100 years if he's already determined? Cannot God, the heart-knowing God, say, "I know your heart, and you've already determined that you're going to reject me and my truth, and because I'm the heart-knowing God, you're gone. Flush the toilet. It's done." Whether a single day or a 100-year period or any length of time in between or beyond, we don't know. We don't know what God's plan is because God does not overtly state it. Okay? But it's at this time that this coolness kicks in. Okay? Revelation 22, verse 14. Says, "Behold, are those who keep his commandments, that they might have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city." Could not God be giving them a choice right then, and they have the choice whether or not they're going to enter into the gates of the city and use the Jordan River as a transition? Remember the river that flows, the righteous river that flows from the throne of God? Possibly symbolically the Jordan River? I don't know. Verse 17. "And the spirit of the bride says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who thirsts." Who thirsts? Those who are physical. Who are needing, when they're fasting, God hadn't fed them. He resurrected them. And are they hungry? Come eat of the tree of life. Are you thirsty? It says, "And let the one who thirsts come, and let the one who desires partake of the water of life freely." It's their choice at that time, at that juncture. I don't know how long the white throne judgment is, but the River Jordan is right there in symbology. And they have a choice to transition or not. Are you thirsty? Do you want a drink of the water? I would. I do. I want to drink of the water of life. I want to eat of the tree of life. Okay. To recap, God has given us the symbology of the River Jordan to help us understand the steps that are necessary to come to salvation. And he shows us those steps and how those steps will apply to those who are resurrected. The barrier the boundary and the barrier is from physical life to eternal life. And the test is whether they will obey God and keep his commandments, as we just read. And when they're resurrected, what is expected of us now will be expected of them when they are resurrected at the last day, the last great day, the white throne judgment. His word shows us that he's used the River Jordan as BBT, BBT, boundary, barrier, test, bridge, baptismal pool, and as a symbol of transition. So, in conclusion, those who are resurrected into the second resurrection during the white throne judgment, which is represented by the last great day, they will be tested, and they will have a chance to choose to follow God, to obey God, his way of life, to keep his commandments, and be included in the late harvest, the last great day. Or they can choose to reject God, the creator, and Lot, like Lot said, no, I'm fine to stay on my dead side of the River Jordan, which could look good to them. They don't have to serve God. So they say, I'm good, I'm out, I don't want it. Can you imagine that? But how will this occur? It's possible that it could be through this mechanism that I've been describing as the fulfillment of the types of the Jordan River, where one must come to God in faith to be able to pass the test and use the Jordan as a bridge and to bridge the gap and make that ultimate transition from the mere earthy, disposable, silly, despicable, dirty, filthy physicality of this human life into the glorious, unimaginable state of spirituality into his very family. Those resurrected in the white throne judgment may or may not have their decision making condensed into only one day, or it could be 100 years, but they will still have to make their decisions and whether or not to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ or to reject Christ's sacrifice completely in the unpardonable sin. And that choice is now represented by how God has used the River Jordan as a symbol of things to come.